And let us go before the Lord, asking His blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we do call upon You to bless Your Word as we have read it in the midst of the congregation. And now, Father, we call upon You to speak and to reveal Yourself to us in word and in spirit. And we pray as Isaiah had spoken, that as Your Word goes forth, it will not return void, but accomplish all that You have for it to do. And so, our Father, we wait upon You and call upon You. And with expectant hearts, we hope to hear and understand and to be built up in the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message was a message meant to encourage. Obviously, it had some not only encouragement, but also some exhortation in it. This evening's message will probably be a little bit the other direction. There will be a lot of exhortation, and hopefully there's some encouragement in it as well. But I mentioned to my wife as we were coming this evening that I had a fear. And my fear was that the message to be delivered could be misunderstood. So right up front, I'm hoping that I can be very clear on a few very important points and maybe speak to this just a bit before we get started. We know that in our salvation, God has justified us, and He has sanctified us. That's called definitive sanctification. As Pastor Doug would say, that we are as sanctified as we will ever be. Yet there is also the theological thought of progressive sanctification. In justification, we have a work of God that is complete. No more needs to be added to it. And in sanctification, we cooperate, if you will, with God, as now we have power to understand the Word of God and to obey Him. But even the progressive sanctification is also a work of God, because we cannot do it apart from Him. So, in the course of this message this evening, I hope I will be very clear on that, and hope that I will not mislead you. As to Psalm 91, there are certain psalms, certainly throughout the scriptures of those 150 psalms, that tend to stand out. For me, Psalm 1, which we just sang of, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 46, and also Psalm 91. It's a psalm that we as a family learned many, many years ago, probably some 20 or 22 years ago. And it was a psalm that Pastor Ray had taught on over two Sundays. And throughout that whole month, we had, actually it was four Sundays, and throughout that whole month, we had recited the psalm, and by the end of the month, we already knew it. So it's a psalm that is familiar to some of us. Do you remember that, Leroy? Okay, very good. The author is unknown. Whoever penned it, we do not know. Of course, obviously, the Holy Spirit was involved in that. And the psalm can be divided up into three divisions, and those three divisions are pretty apparent by the pronouns that are used in them. The first two verses, you hear the psalmist writing in the first person as he says, I, and you read that, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. So the first division is easily identified. Second division is also easily identified. And those are verses 3 through 13, because now the psalmist is transitioning and speaking to the reader. He's speaking to us using the pronoun you. And even that division is broken down into two parts. The first 8 verses, or rather verses 3 through 8, speaks to what God will do or what God will be for us. And it's kind of focused on that He will be our protection. He will be our security. And verses 9 through 13 relay to us some conditions. And those are some of the issues that I spoke of early on when we first began here this evening. Hopefully I can be very clear on that. And the third division then is the last 3 verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, where again the pronoun is transitioned to I, but now it's not the psalmist speaking, but God Himself is speaking. And so let's begin with the text in Psalm 91, God saying, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." What does it mean to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, or to abide with God, to dwell with God, or to abide in God? Is God our God and our Lord in times of trouble only? Or is God our God all the time? Is God our Lord still our Lord in times of plenty as well? I think that's a question that we really need to ask ourselves personally. Do we abide with God? Do we dwell with God only when things are difficult, when we have trouble, when we have problems? Or do we abide with God at all times? Well, I already know the answer, because you are no different than I am. Oftentimes, we are not abiding with God at all times. And oftentimes, we are only abiding with God, dwelling with God, seeking after God when we have times of trouble. So I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I'm just saying that that is not unusual, but is not what is desired by our God. Otherwise, He would not have commanded us to be abiding with Him. So when we abide with Him, when we dwell with Him, we have a sense of peace. We have a sense of rest, as the author of Hebrews would talk about. We have a sense of contentment. And in this first verse, or rather first 2 verses, I guess, that is the first section of this psalm, we go on to read, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." Now the psalmist is making a declaration of his faith. My God, in whom I trust. And in these first 2 verses, we see some metaphors for God. We see in verse 1 that He is our shelter. And we see also that He is a shadow for us, that He is a refuge for us, and a fortress for us. And all these metaphors speak to security and protection that we have in the Lord. We have God as our shelter, and we know what a shelter is for. It's protection. If there's a storm coming, if there's lightning and hail and thunder, would we be standing outside? Well, if you're foolish, you would be. But we go to shelter, do we not? If there's a tornado coming, we go to shelter. If there's a blizzard, we go to shelter. Even if that shelter is simply your car, it would be foolish not to go to shelter. And we go there for protection. And so how is a shadow a protection for us? Well, I recall a few summers ago being out to the Espelins on their patio Late afternoon, it was a very warm, sunny day. Their patio was exposed to the west, exposed to the sun. I was very thankful for the shade. It was a shelter. It was a refuge. A refuge and a fortress are two of the other metaphors. Again, clearly, the emphasis is on security or protection. And this is magnified in these two verses by the names that we have that the scriptures call God, the Most High, the Almighty, and the Lord, which is another term for God, my God in whom I trust. These metaphors of a protecting God are magnified by these very names. And they imply not only his name, but his ability to provide for that protection. He is the Most High. He is the one that is almighty, and he is able to provide protection and shelter for his people. So the question now is, do you dwell in the shelter of the Most High? Not a rhetorical question. I'm not asking for a response. But I am asking for a response in your own heart. Do you dwell in the shelter of the Most High as defined by Psalm 91? I'd like to quote Spurgeon in this respect. He wrote, "The blessings that are promised here are not for all believers." The blessings promised here are not for all believers, but for those who live in close fellowship with God. Every child of God looks toward the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence. I think the operative words here are the close fellowship, the dwelling, and the habitual residence and with God. And so I'll ask again, does that define you? Do you dwell in the shelter of the Most High? Or another way to put it, do you stand so close to God that you are in His shadow? There's where the protection comes. A few weeks ago, I was watching a documentary on National Geographic, and they were showing a female water buffalo and her calf, and these lions were trying to get at the calf. And every way that the mother would turn, the calf would be right close beside that mother in order to provide the protection. That calf was literally in the shadow of that mother in order to have the protection of the mother. As a side note, they got away. Which is good, a good picture of actually abiding with God, that we are so close to God that we are dwelling in the very shadow of our Lord God, close enough to be in the shadow of the Most High. So, that's something to consider. But let's move on. Verse 3 begins the next section. And here the psalmist commends that faith that he has proclaimed in verse 2. He commends that to us. And specifically, he makes it very personal. He says, to you. The psalmist is commending this faith to you. Verse 3, "For it is he who delivers from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." Now that verse can be divided in two as well. On the one hand, you have in the first part there, the snare of the trapper is referring, I believe, to the sin of men. And the deadly pestilence, I believe, is referring to the natural order of things. And it says that here, that it is God who can deliver us from the snare of the trapper. And let's talk about that first. Okay? What does a trapper do? Well, he sets traps. And then he covers them up. And then he posts a sign out there and says, "Beware, you who I'm trying to catch, there's a trap here so that when you step in it, I'm going to catch you." Right? No. The trapper is out there setting a snare in order to deceive and to catch whatever he's seeking. And with all deference to the fishermen in the congregation, specifically to you, Tom, is not the fisherman, and this is no commentary on fishing. That's a great thing. But is not the fisherman really doing the same thing? I recall the old commercial where they drop the hook down into the water and Charlie Tuna, I believe his name was, for the Sunkissed Tuna, wanted to be caught. And there was a little sign on the hook that says, "We want tuna that tastes good, not tuna with good taste." Okay? We don't drop signs down into the water to catch fish. And we don't put signs out in order to trap something. We actually are deceiving our prey or our fish into saying, "This is something good here, so let's latch on." Okay? The word picture I'm trying to put together for you, that is the way of sin, is it not? Those who entice you and try to snare you, those who would desire to deceive you into sin. It's a subtle snare of the enemy to draw us in, that sin may capture us. But the scriptures tell us that it is God who delivers us from that deceitfulness of the sin of man, and also the deceitfulness of the enemy, that is Satan. And the second part of the verse says that he will deliver us from the deadly pestilence. I call that the natural order of things. We know that there's death out there by disease and pestilence. And we're not saying that God will not allow us to fall victim to disease, okay, or to die. We're not saying that at all. We know that that's not true. We just prayed this evening for Allie's grandmother, who succumbed to old age and all that comes with it. Pastor Doug is sick. Megan is sick. So we're not saying that God will keep those from us, but what I am saying is that God will habitually deliver his people from danger in a way that he does not for those who are not of the Lord, who do not dwell in his presence. But one thing we can be sure of, even though we may fall ill or fall sick, we can be absolutely assured that is not a result of judgment for sin. That has already been taken care of at the cross. It can be a result of God testing us. It can be a result of God using those challenges and tests to either grow us in the Lord, or they may be used to discipline us if we have been disobedient, if we have been far from Him, if we have not considered His Word as more important than so many other things that overtake us. I have a story here from the 15th century. A man named Lord Craven, who was a believer in the city of London. And during his time there, cholera was overtaking the city. Many people were dying, and as was the habit or the norm for those of the nobility, he was preparing to leave London to go to his country home so that he could be away from the city and from the disease. And in a very innocent way, he overheard one of his servants say to another, "I suppose that my Lord, quitting London to avoid the plague, that his God lives in the country and not in town." And Lord Craven overheard this, and he was struck very deeply by what was just said. And his response was, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the country. I will stay where I am." And he did so. And he attended to the needs of the sick, and he attended to those who were dying. And in all of that, God really did protect him and preserve him from the plague that was sweeping the city. And so there's an example of the protection of the Lord on his people. And there's another story a little bit closer to our time frame, though still almost two centuries old, wherein Spurgeon, who taught and pastored at in London, I believe it was the London Tabernacle, that's what it was called. Carol and I had opportunity to visit there and to worship there one Sunday evening. And again, a plague had overcome the city. And he was just a young pastor, was just 12 months into his ministry in London. And Pastor Spurgeon was worn out, spending his time going to see those who were sick, those who were dying. There was hardly a family in his whole congregation that was not affected. Many people died. And he was returning from a funeral from one of his congregation, and he saw in the sign in the window of a shoemaker a sign in his own handwriting that bore these words, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall fall no evil upon me, neither shall my any plague come nigh thy dwelling," which is a quotation from this chapter, Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10. He saw that, the faith of a shoemaker. And Spurgeon later wrote, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girded with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to put these verses on his window, I greatly acknowledge, and in the remembrance of his marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." Amen. What a response. And we have some examples closer to home. We've been praying for Shar Gish, who this week, I am told, Barry said that she is home, and he is so appreciative of the prayers of his people. But she was pretty seriously ill, but God preserved her, and she's at home. Praise God for that. I'm very thankful for that. So God attends to the prayers of his people, and he is a help in time of need. He delivers us from those who would deceive us into sin, and he delivers us from the natural order of things in knowing that judgment or that illness is not a result of a judgment for sin. In verse 4, we have, it says, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. We see two things in this passage as well, this verse. First, we see that of a nurturing of a mother, in this case, a mothering bird. And we also see the aggressive protection and defending of God's people. It says here, He'll cover us with His pinions or His feathers, and under His wings you will seek refuge. And this we're reminded here in this verse of even Jesus' very words, where He was speaking of Jerusalem and His desire to be able to provide salvation for the people of Jerusalem, wherein God said, or where the Bible says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus would have saved and sheltered Jerusalem and its inhabitants if only they were willing, and that they would come to Him, and that they would dwell in the shelter of the Most High. So we have the picture there of the nurturing mother, or in this case, the nurturing hen. But we also have the picture of the warrior's shield, very aggressively defending and protecting us. It's a picture of what God does. He nurtures us, but He also very aggressively protects us. It talks there in that verse of His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Again, a shield is used primarily for defense, that the attack of the enemy is warded off. And the bulwark there, also a defensive posture. It's a protection, a fortress, if you will. And it says that it is His truth that, or rather that is His faithfulness. My 1599 Geneva Bible, which very conveniently they wrote in English for me in very good shape, but maybe it's a forgery. Maybe it's a replication. I like to think it's 400 years old, but only the truth of God's Word is older than that. But that Bible calls it, it says, the truth is a shield and a bulwark. Here we have in the NAS that the faithfulness of God is our shield. And for me, it makes very little difference. I like the idea of the faithfulness, but it makes no difference. Believing God's Word, or the truth of God's Word, is what really is our protection. And the truth of God's Word is manifested and triggers, if you will, the faithfulness of God, and the faithfulness to all His promises, and the faithfulness really reflects all His very character and nature. Here is a God who has not only promised to protect His people, but He is able to do so by just employing all His attributes, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, all His attributes, the whole of His character is, and His attributes come to bear, come into play in protecting us in a very aggressive way. What a great God we have. Verses 5 through 8, and I'll read those. "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." And here again is where I got the idea that in the deadly pestilence of verse 3, the pestilence that stalks at night in verse 6, the plague that lays waste at destroys at noon, that's a different version, or the destruction. All those things, all those calamities, if you will, that come upon people are a result, according to the end of verse 8, they are a recompense for the wicked. It's what they have earned. And it's what we would have earned, actually have earned for ourselves, but for the saving work of Christ and taking the penalty that we have, that we should be the ones that should be falling day and night to the pestilence and destruction because of wickedness. But rather,
we can stand aside and see the judgment of God upon sin. And we can be thankful that that judgment has passed by and has already been taken care of by the blood of Christ. Amen to that. Now comes another section that is a little bit harder to understand, and bear with me a little bit as we enter into this. In verses 9 through 12, it introduces two new elements to this middle section. One of those elements is that there is a condition. And the second element that is introduced is the angels spoken of in verse 11 and 12. Verse 9, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, because he will give his angels charge concerning you." It says, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place," or if we get to the very bare meat of the sentence, "For you have made the Lord your dwelling place." There's a condition that the psalmist is laying forth. This kind of protection rests on a condition, and that condition is making the Lord your dwelling place. This is why Spurgeon was talking about earlier of that not necessarily all the promises of Psalm 91 are for all believers, but those who abide and dwell and seek out and live in the shadow of the Most High. There is a condition. So it's possible to come to Christ, to be saved, and without in a constant abiding in the Lord, in Him. An example of that would be, and I've been reading through Proverbs, there's many things that Proverbs tells us. These are the commands of the Lord. And for instance, one of the very simple ones is that it says that we are not to be a surety for another. We're not to guarantee the loans of another. And if we do, and it turns sour, we cannot come back to Psalm 91 and say, "But God, you said you would protect me." God would be able to come back and say, speak to us through the Spirit, "But I commanded you not to do so." So we cannot be presumptuous in ignoring the Lord's command and ignoring His words of wisdom to us, ignoring His law, and then come back and say, "But you promised to protect me. I can claim Psalm 91. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. We need to be willing to submit and to commit our lives to the Lord's way rather than our own. And that is why I say there is a condition. Obedience or disobedience certainly has consequences. And those consequences for the believer is not that we lose a salvation or are no longer saved, because the sovereign God will not withdraw His sovereign work in our lives, yet at the same time, because of disobedience, and according to Hebrews 12, we can expect discipline. In disobedience, we can expect discipline. But in the end, that's for our good as well. And God is herding us, if you will, into a place where we will be willing to submit to His holy will. So we must rest in Him. If we are to claim the promises of Psalm 91, we are to rest in Him. And we must trust Him in all things. The way that the Table Talk magazine puts it is Coram Deo, in the face of God, living in the face of God, living in the light of God. Second part of this section here, speaking of angels, says, "For he will command his angels, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample down." How many of you have seen an angel? How many of you have seen the possibility of an angel working? I have a few nods. I know that in our case, we don't know this to be an angel or not. A number of years ago, we were in Hawaii, and Joshua was out in body. Is it body surfing? Is that what was it called? It's called. And the current and the tow started taking him farther and farther out. And I don't believe he had the board with him. And so he was trying to swim back. He's not a real strong swimmer, especially when his asthma kicked in. And it was not real good. But suddenly this person appeared and brought him to shore and never heard or saw from the person again. Is it possible that an angel was there to protect his people? Altogether possible. I've heard of other things such as that. God does intervene in the affairs of men. It says here in the scriptures, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." I'd like you to turn, if you will, please, and keep your finger in Psalm 91. But turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And there we have the account of Satan testing Jesus after he had been in the wilderness for 40 days. Fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. And he gave him three tests and three questions. And then he said in verse 9, Luke chapter 4, verse 9, it says that Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written in Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Now it's time for a little bit of interaction on the sermon. Compare that passage to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. What do you see? Anyone? Or what do you not see? Let me give you a hint. Say again. Ah, good observation. Satan did not quote the verse correctly. Satan misquoted scripture. He twisted scripture in order to accomplish his own purposes. He deceived. He literally lied to Lord God. Can you imagine that? Lying to God. It's a lie. He deleted in all your ways. Psalm 91, what God says is to, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." So what was the temptation? It was that he's asking Jesus to not do the will of the Father, to not trust the Father in all things, to not be content with God's way. And that's the way it was in the garden, was it not? Satan deceived Eve in the very same way. He lied to Eve and caused her to trust in herself, and Adam was right there alongside of her, and rather than trust in the goodness of God, which is the only thing that they had even known. So Satan is testing Jesus and asking him to test the Father and to presume upon the Father to guard us, but we are to trust God, not when things are difficult, but we are to trust God in all our ways. It's interesting to note that following that testing, the angels were present anyway, and the angels did attend to the needs of Jesus. So, an interesting side note. But then in verse 13 it says, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." And I read some commentary on that and wasn't very satisfied with some of the things that I had read. But then give consideration to this thought. Satan is called a roaring lion seeking to devour. And he's also called the ancient serpent in a couple of places in Revelation. And in Genesis called that crafty serpent. So if that is the proper understanding of this, put your arms around this thought. If we will abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His work and dwell in the shadow, the very shadow of the Almighty, taking really seriously what He has to say in His Word, and in the power of the Spirit, live our lives according to His Word and according to His ways, we will defeat Satan himself. Obviously, we can't do that on our own, much too powerful. But in looking to God and being willing to submit ourselves to the Word of God, and we will actually be a part of the victory over Satan. Incredible thought. Verses 14, 15, and 16. Now this is the Lord God speaking. "Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him securely on high, because He has known my name. Because we turn to God and abide in Him and call upon Him, He has promised to deliver us and to give us a security that we could not have without Him. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." He will call upon me. We have much opportunity here at Community to pray. To pray as a community, even more opportunity to pray individually. But that's what it's talking about. We call upon the Lord, and the promise is by dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, He hears our prayers and He answers them. God says, "I will answer Him." The God of the universe. And said, "I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." It doesn't say that I'll take the trouble away, but it says I'll be right there beside you. Claire, you've got this problem. I want you to work through that. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe what I have said. Give consideration to these words from Romans chapter 5. It says that not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, in our troubles, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance or patience, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I will be with you in trouble. I will rescue and honor you, and you will come out the better for it. With long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Well, what does that mean? I am aware of many believers who abide in the Lord who die at a very young age. What is long life? Is it 80 years? Is it 60 years? I'm almost 60, and is that the ends of my days? Is it 40 years? Is it 20 years? What is it? Well, not knowing that, my thought is that this long life cannot necessarily mean long days on this earth. But it most certainly means a full life and a complete life, a life of contentment, a life at rest and at peace with God. Yet long life, if you think in the broad perspective, we have long life, do we not? Are we not promised eternal life? With long life, I will satisfy him. And I believe this perspective is correct because the very last line of that verse, and let him see my salvation. As I said this morning, our salvation is not complete. Our salvation will come to full fruition, not in this age, but in the age to come. And we will see the salvation of the Lord, and we will see the long life that he has promised to those who know him. And my encouragement and exhortation to you tonight is to abide in our Lord God. Nothing will profit you more than abiding in our Lord God. And he has promised many promises, which we have just gone through in Psalm 91, and we can rest upon them if we abide in him. May that be the what your life looks like. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us in salvation, but you have given us promises also in sanctification and promises to be at rest with you and with all men. And our Father, we also recognize that though our salvation and our sanctification, something that we work on as well and contribute to, but we know, Father, that without your work in us and without your work in the Spirit, giving us the desire and the power to do your will, that is your grace, that even that we could not attain. So, Father, we would pray this evening that your grace would be upon us, that we would be like the man of Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on that very law day and night, and be able to be a fruitful, growing tree, and that whatever we do will prosper. Well, what a promise. And we look to you, our Father, in the days ahead to see you fulfill that in us. And we pray these things for the glory and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.